Well, last week we looked at verses 6 through 13 of John chapter 1, and we learned that the light reveals a few different things. It reveals the true nature of Christian service. It reveals its own nature as the source of all truth. It reveals the darkness of our own hearts, and it reveals the supernatural nature of salvation. Today in verses 14 through 18, we will discover that because of the incarnation, we can see something, we can be something, we can receive something, and we can know someone personally. All of these things are possible for one reason, and one reason only. That is because of the miracle of the incarnation. The word incarnation comes from the Latin incarnatio, which refers to being or taking flesh. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines incarnation in this way. It says, it is that act of grace whereby Christ took our human nature into union with his divine person, became man. Christ is both God and man. A divine person was united to a human nature. The union is hypostatical, i.e., is personal. The two natures are not mixed or confounded, and it is perpetual. And by perpetual, this means that your Savior, who is currently in glory, he is still just as fully God and fully man as he was when he walked this earth. And he always will be. There's no going back from what happened at the incarnation. And this is an essential component of why he will always be your sympathetic and sufficient high priest who secures and preserves your salvation for all eternity. As it says in Hebrews 7, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a perfect Savior we have. The Athanasian Creed comes from the early 5th century, and it goes into a bit more detail on the incarnation. As we read this, you'll get an idea of some of the depths of profundity and mystery and wonder that are present here. It says, we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one in Christ. All of this and so much more is contained in one brief phrase at the start of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Sometimes I think we can forget just how remarkable that is. What that one brief sentence is talking about. What a wonder. What a miracle. How remarkable. Some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis. He was the author of the Chronicles of Narnia and a number of other works. He was converted later in life, and he refers to the incarnation as the grand miracle. The grand miracle. I kind of like that. And Dorothy Sayers, she highlights the importance of this event when she says this: from the beginning of time until now, it is the only thing which has ever really happened. We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? I think she hits the nail right on the head there. In many ways, this is the first hinge upon which Christianity turns. Without this, you do not have biblical Christianity. Without this, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no salvation for men and women like us. No one else could have paid for our sins, even if they had wanted to. Our Savior had to be both fully God and fully man. Only a divine nature could provide an infinitely righteous sacrifice and endure the infinite punishment that sin deserves. And only a fully human nature could represent sinful human beings as a legitimate substitute on their behalf. It's funny because when I was reading through the Bible for the first time as a religiously ignorant 17-year-old, even I could tell that what a person believed about the nature of Jesus Christ was of the utmost importance. In fact, I was so obsessed with trying to figure out whether Jesus was God or whether he was just a really good man that I would ask almost anyone I ran into what they thought the answer to that question was. I can still remember asking our nurse about it while she was drawing my blood at the clinic. She was seeing the look on her face. You know, usually it's kind of small chit-chat. And I was like, Joe, do you believe Jesus is fully God or do you think he's just man? And the look on her face, she wasn't expecting that morning. It ended up with me going to the store and buying her a Bible and bringing it back to her. And we had conversations after that. She was a good friend of our family. She had been our nurse for ages and ages. Now, when I would ask people, usually they would just pick one or the other and give a reason for it. But no matter what they picked, I always had some other verse or passage that I could quote, which would make the opposite option seem more likely. And so it went back and forth like this. Is he God? Is he man? Which one is it? Finally, I asked my girlfriend at the time to ask her priest that question and then tell me what he said. And I'll never forget the night I went to pick her up from her CCD or catechism class. And she told me that the priest said it was a very hard thing to understand, but that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. My instant reaction was that that could not be possible, and her priest didn't know what he was talking about. Now, I will say that I think there's a lot of things that priests don't know what they're talking about, or the Catholic Church in general, and I don't say that to be mean. I just don't think a lot of the things they officially teach are biblical, and I think they're very dangerous. However, on this issue, he was dead on. And that answer stuck with me. And as I went back and I read and I reread passages like the one we've been studying, I realized that he was right. And that as paradoxical as it might be, it made perfect sense of all the different verses, and it demonstrated why Jesus was the one and only Lord and Savior that we so desperately needed. This is no peripheral issue or unimportant doctrine. This is at the very heart of the gospel, that God became a man without ceasing to be God, and he didn't come first and foremost to judge us, but so that we could see something, be something, receive something, and so we could know someone personally. And we can only begin to understand how important these things are when we understand something of the magnitude of the miracle which took place in order for them to happen. Now what we need to do is we need to take a closer look at what this incarnation accomplished. And we'll begin by examining what it enables us to see. Verse 14, please take a look there again. It begins by saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The first thing that we need to do is we have to take a closer look at this word dwelt. D.A. Carson explains the important overtones this word would have had when he points out that the Greek verb skenao means that the Word pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. For Greek-speaking Jews and other readers of the Greek Old Testament, the term would call to mind the skene, the tabernacle where God met with Israel before the temple was built. Do you see the similarity in the words there? Skenao and skene. He tabernacled, or the Greek word for tabernacle. The Israelites had a tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament that they would set up. It was very specific. They were given very specific instructions on how to build it. And it was a very, very, it was the most important place, not only in wherever Israel was encamped, but in the entire world, as far as they were concerned. Grant Osborne further explains the significance of this when he says, "This pictures the Old Testament Shekinah, the glory of God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and temple." Do you notice the similarity even between that word and the other two for tabernacle? The Skene and the Shekinah, the glory of God. This presence of God with his people was seen in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day in the Exodus, and then it filled the tabernacle, making it the most sacred object in the universe, the physical manifestation of God's holy presence. Now, look at the connection. In Jesus as the Word, the Shekinah walked planet Earth. He was a walking Holy of Holies. And then he says, I guarantee John was weeping with joy as he wrote this. Now, I don't know if John was weeping. I don't know if I'd go quite that far to guarantee that, but I also wouldn't bet against it. And I hope you can see what a big deal this is as well. God became a man so we could see something more closely, more clearly, and more completely than any human being had ever seen before. And what was it? It says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. In light of its Old Testament context, Edward Clink defines glory as the manifestation of God's being, nature, and presence in a manner accessible to human experience. What we have seen is his glory, and his glory is that manifestation of his being, nature, and presence. And our verse tells us that this glory was truly the glory of the only Son. The word behind this phrase is used in Scripture to refer to a unique or one-of-a-kind child, not necessarily an only child. The word is actually used to refer to Isaac as Abraham's one-of-a-kind, unique son. But we know that Isaac was not his only son. He had Ishmael as well. But Isaac was the son of promise. He was unique. He was one-of-a-kind. In the same way, this word emphasizes this aspect of the nature of the second person of the Trinity, the Word. It is used to emphasize his unique nature as God's Son in a way that no one else could ever fully be. So we may be children of God, we may be sons of God, but we are not and never will be the one and only unique Son of God. That privilege, that honor, that designation, that wonder of wonders belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. Next, we're told that this glory was full of grace and truth. Now, when we hear those words, we tend to jump to definitions which may be drawn more from the way Paul would use them in his writings than the way that John is probably using them here. In fact, these verses are the only time that John will ever use the word grace in this gospel. It only occurs four times, and they all happen right here. Out of 21 chapters, this is it. And therefore, I would say that its meaning is probably a bit more specific than what we would find with the more common usage of the word grace. There's connections, there's overlap, but I think John's trying to do something unique here. And most commentators would agree that this concept of glory, along with grace and truth, is drawing very heavily from Old Testament themes which are especially found together in the book of Exodus. And we read more of the context of this earlier this morning, but I'd like to remind you of Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Moses is speaking to the Lord and he says, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So we see the glory is connected to the goodness of God. He wants to see his glory. God says, "I'll make all my goodness, all my good glory to pass before you." And then in Exodus 34, 6, we see what happens. It says, "The Lord passed before him, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Steadfast love and faithfulness. Grant Osborne explains the connection between this verse and what John is saying in chapter 1 when he writes, "Grace and truth reflect the two primary Hebrew terms used of God in the Old Testament, chesed, which is gracious loving kindness, and emet, which is genuine covenant faithfulness." The Word embodies God's gracious love and His absolute faithfulness. So what Moses wanted to see, what God proclaimed to him, that glory we find more clearly, more closely, and more completely in Jesus Christ. Jesus enables us to see the gracious, loving kindness and faithfulness of God in a closer, clearer, more complete manner than at any other time in history or at any other time in God's dealings with mankind. Jesus is the ultimate expression of that glory, or as we've said, the goodness of God. And how do we know that? Because our verse tells us that he is full of that grace and truth. He doesn't just have a little bit of it. He doesn't just display a little bit of it. He is full of it, and it comes forth from him as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So I would ask you this morning, do you need more grace in your life? Do you need a reminder of God's faithfulness? Then look to Jesus, because he is full of grace and truth. Look to the unique Son who came from the Father to enter history and die on a cross, to redeem unworthy rebels and save undeserving sinners like you and me. Jesus is the clearest demonstration of the grace and truthfulness of God that the world will ever see. And here we have him presented before us in all the fullness of his glory in the pages of Scripture. All of God's promises have been kept and will be fulfilled in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. But not only does the incarnation enable us to see something, it also enables us to be something. It enables us to be witnesses. Please look at verse 15. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" We mentioned this a bit already in previous weeks, so I'm not going to dwell on it here. But like John the Baptist, all those who have come to receive and believe in Jesus are called to be witnesses to the reality of his rank as the preexistent and preeminent Lord of all. Our message and the manner of our witness should make it crystal clear that Jesus ranks before me. Does he rank before you? Who has a higher rank, Jesus or you? And not just in word, but in deed. Who carries more weight? Jesus and what he says is right, what he says is good, what he reveals about what God's will is, the commands that Jesus gives us, and the power he promises to us in order to walk in faithful obedience to him. Who has a higher rank when it comes to how we actually live our daily lives? Is it Jesus or is it me and my desires? You see, we got to be careful. We need to give a holistic testimony that is consistent in both word and deed. People should listen to us and they should hear, Jesus ranks before me, unequivocally. Whatever he wants, that's what goes. And that is the delight of my heart. Like all the people that work at Chick-fil-A, we respond, my pleasure. Jesus says, go power wash, you know, your sister-in-law's house. My pleasure. Jesus says, go clean that nasty pipe for your wife. My pleasure. Go change that crying baby's diaper. My pleasure, Jesus. Whatever you want, my pleasure, because you rank before me. But not only should they hear it from us, they should also see it. When we say that Jesus ranks before me, we are saying that Jesus is Lord and we are not. That he is God and we are not. That he is the hero of the story, that it's all about him, and we are all just his supporting actors and adoring fans. And our adoration must go far beyond mere words to express itself in the way we live our entire lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at what the incarnation enables us to receive. In verse 16, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This verse tells us that what we've received from the fullness of the incarnate word is grace upon grace. There are a number of options for how this phrase, grace upon grace, can be understood. Many take it in the sense of addition or accumulation. However, I would agree with those commentators, and they are not just a few, who would understand the word upon to indicate a replacement of one with another, so that it should actually be translated grace instead of or in place of grace. In fact, there is a very good Greek word that John could have used if he wanted to stress the accumulation of grace. That would have been the word epi. Instead, he used the word anti, which stresses a difference or a change. And just so you don't think I'm making this up, you can see this very clearly in Matthew 2:22 and Luke 11:11, when the very same word is translated in that way. This is the exact same word, but in those verses, it's translated in place of and instead of. And actually, as you look throughout almost every other verse in Scripture where this word occurs, you'll find it translated like that in one way or another. This, for some reason, the translators made an exception. And the reason for that is because there's contextual and theological and complicated issues that, you know, can bear in on that and make upon or accumulation a legitimate option. And it's not that the idea of addition or accumulation isn't present in any way, shape, or form. It's just not the emphasis. And so it would be better to use one of these other terms, I believe, in its place. And one of the reasons that we know that the emphasis here on change is being brought to the forefront is by looking at verse 17. Because this change carries through from verse 16 to 17 when it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You can see there's a difference here. There's something different has taken place. There's a clear comparison between one and the other. Don Carson explains by saying, "On the face of it then, it appears that the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ is what replaces the law. The law itself is understood to be an earlier, and I would add inferior, display of grace." Notice what Carson does and does not say here. Don Carson, if you ever read anything by him, he is extremely precise, he is extremely careful, and he was very careful with his words here. He doesn't say that the law covenant itself was gracious or operated according to a principle of grace. But what he says is that in various ways, the giving of the law displayed God's grace. It displayed it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, the law itself was a merciless ministry of death that could only condemn us. However, it was gracious of God to give the Israelites a law that revealed his holy character and showed them their need for a greater sacrifice that could provide full and permanent forgiveness of sins as well as a transformed heart. God was gracious to provide a sacrificial system that pointed to that greater sacrifice, and which provided the ceremonial cleansing they needed for God to dwell among them in the tabernacle and to allow them to remain in the land of Israel. And God was faithful to reward their obedience to his laws, but he was also faithful to punish their unrepentant disobedience with destruction and displacement from the land. And he was faithful to preserve a remnant just as he promised he would, in accordance with the promises he made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The revelation of God through the law, which prepared mankind for Jesus, was an undeserved gift of God. But that grace was incomplete and veiled, and it was quite impersonal. However, the glory of the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ outshines the glory and grace of the law given through Moses in every way. I think few things summarize the difference better than this little poem that's often attributed to John Bunyan. It says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." You see, instead of being limited to powerless shadows and symbols, we now have the full glory of the grace and truth of God shining upon us in the face of Jesus Christ, who has come to secure and mediate a new and far more glorious covenant than that of Moses. A covenant that not only calls us to be holy as God is holy, but fully cleanses us of our sins and fills us with his own powerful presence to enable us to walk closely and faithfully with him. Have you received this glorious grace, which has only come through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Or are you clinging to some inferior and incomplete display of God's grace in such a way that you have mistaken the signpost for the final destination it was supposed to point you to? You see, all previous grace and truth that you may have received from God was meant to drive you right into the arms of the infinitely better source of that grace and truth, Jesus. So go to the fountainhead. Go to Jesus himself and receive the fullness of grace that he gives by trusting in his promise to save you through the power of his death and to transform you through the power of his resurrection. Abandon every other alternative. Forsake every other substitute. And abhor every desire you might have to justify yourself through some combination of grace plus your own works. Don't receive or depend upon anything that requires even a sliver of your own righteousness for your justification. If you will be saved at all, then all your salvation must depend upon the gracious faithfulness of God in Christ. Nothing else will work because nothing else can work. It is all of grace, and praise the Lord, the grace of Jesus is all you need. From the worst sinner to the one that thinks he's not all that bad. And this is because Jesus is unlike anyone else who has ever walked this earth. As it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This describes Jesus in three ways. First, as the only. He is the one and only, the one of a kind, the unique one that was mentioned earlier in verse 14. It's the same word. But then, take a good look there. What's added to that? Just as clear as day, the unique one, God. The unique one, God. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Word. He was talking about the Word that was with God and the Word that was God. He's saying it again, as clear as day, as clear as you can get. This is one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus that you will find in the entire Bible. Jesus is the unique one, God himself, who is at the Father's side. This all harkens back to verse 1. It kind of provides a bookend for this whole introduction here, this prologue, and it emphasizes the intimate relationship that God the Son has with God the Father. And the rest of the Gospel of John is going to build on that idea and that theme and that reality in a major, major way. In fact, you won't find the term logos or word, as we've seen it in this prologue, you won't find that. Just like we said, you won't find grace anywhere else in the Gospel of John, the word. You'll find grace, you just won't find the word. In the same way, you won't find the word logos anywhere else in the Gospel of John. He's done with it. This is the only place that he uses it. He's done with those terms now because they had a very specific meaning and a very specific purpose, and now he's going to take this theme of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and he's going to run with it, and he's going to give us example after example of Jesus making the Father known as nothing else ever has, ever will, or ever could. And that word there for made him known, it's the same term that we get our word exegetical from. Exegetical. Maybe you've heard this word used in regard to a sermon, an exegetical sermon. What is that? Well, it's a sermon that does one thing. It reveals the meaning in a text. Exegetical means to reveal the meaning of something. Jesus is a walking sermon which reveals just how gracious and true and faithful God really is. And when you listen to that sermon, unlike some of mine maybe, you'll never get bored. You'll never walk away the same. You'll never leave with less than you had coming in, because as a result, you will know the Father better than ever before. You will have gained something that is more precious and priceless than anything this world could ever offer you, far better than any tip or trick or technique that you might get to make your life a little easier. You will have grown in the knowledge of the immeasurable loving kindness and faithfulness of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one great sermon. And as we keep going, you'll see that there was nothing that Jesus valued more than this. And there was nothing he wanted you to have more than that saving and life-changing knowledge of his perfect Father that comes by looking at the glory of his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Now, I hope that you have a personal knowledge of the Father today through faith in his Son Jesus as your crucified Savior and resurrected Lord. I hope that's true. But if not, I ask those of you who know Jesus this morning to join me in praying that for anyone who does not know God in that way yet, as a loving, forgiving, heavenly Father who is just and right and merciful and faithful and gracious and kind, who sent his own Son so that he could execute justice on our sins and give them the full judgment and penalty they deserved, and yet allow the sinner not only to go free, but to be cleansed and to be made holy, and to be reconciled to God, not just for a moment, not just for a day or a year or even a lifetime, but for all eternity. I ask that you would join me in praying that God would use this sermon that we've had here this morning to point those people to the better sermon that Jesus gives. No matter how much time I spend on one of these sermons, no matter how good I think my illustrations might be, or how well I think I may have understood the text, I will never be able to give you a sermon that's as good as the one Jesus gives. Open your Bible. Open it to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Open it anywhere, really. But especially those parts that explicitly tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus. Open it there, and you will see and you will hear and receive the best sermon anyone could ever receive. Not only are you going to get a sermon that forgives and cleanses you, but also one that comes with the very power to change your life now and forever. And I'd like to conclude this section of our study of John's prologue by reading a different introduction from a letter that John wrote to Christians like us and that emphasized the practical difference these truths make. In the letter of 1 John, written by the same author as our gospel here, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We find something very similar in John 15:11 when Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." I don't know where you might be trying to find joy in this life, but there is only one place where it can be complete, and that's in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who enables us to know him in a way that is clearer and more complete and more personal than any other. So may you know his grace and his faithfulness today in a fresh and powerful way. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you have done in sending your Son Jesus to take on our humanity, to become flesh, to live, to hurt, to die, and to rise again for our forgiveness, for our justification. It is beyond anything these finite, fleshly little minds of ours could ever completely grasp right now. But Lord, because of your miraculous wisdom and power, we can grasp enough by the aid of your Holy Spirit to believe and to trust and to receive all the benefits of it. Lord, I pray that your people would experience the fullness of the benefits that Jesus brings to them through fellowship with the Father. May we know him better. May we walk with him more closely. May we please him and honor him to no end. And Lord, we thank you that even when our performance is pitiful, we know we stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and that he looks on us and sees us clothed in that righteousness and treats us as a son. And Father, we pray for anyone who has not yet come to know you through faith in your Son. We pray that they would get rid of every false idea they may have of who you really are and what kind of God you're like. And they would gaze long and hard at Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, and the teaching of his apostles preserved for us in Scripture, that they would gaze long and hard at him, and they would see in him more grace and more faithfulness and truth than they could ever possibly need. Lord, you are sufficient for everything we need, not only just for forgiveness, but a life that is filled with true and everlasting joy. Lord, I pray that people would find that joy in you today. Please move in hearts, not because we deserve it, but for your name's sake and because you are gracious. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us, and we thank you so much for being with us today. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.